And so today we are back in the book of 1 John. We're going to be looking at the first five verses of chapter 5. We've talked about this before, but one of the purposes of this book that John wrote for us is to see the results of the new birth and to be able to see those results and then kind of hold that for us as a lens through which we can examine our lives. 1 John 5:13, which we'll get to here in a few weeks, John says this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John is writing this to people who believe. They have a professed faith, a mental assent in the name of the Son of God, but he's writing to them so that they may know that they have eternal life. He's writing so that they would know that their salvation is genuine, that their salvation is a living and true faith and not a dead and false faith. And so it's a very important topic that we come to here. It's a reality that in many churches today is not even spoken of. It's not even a thing. It's not even something thought of that means someone could actually believe, but they might hear those words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 on the last day: depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. But those are real categories that we have in Scripture that we have to deal with. And so we've seen in 1 John there's really three categories of this effect of the new birth that we've seen. They're the categories of belief, obedience, and then love. So basically, being born again results in doctrinal, moral, and social change. So it's a comprehensive change in all areas of life. And so these changes are not theoretical. They're not just in the mind. They're changes that are evident, and they're changes that are examinable. And why is that? Well, it's because the new birth is not a man-made decision, but rather it's a supernatural transformation. So these are not tests of perfection. These are tests of direction of life and change. So as we look at these tests from each of these three areas, belief, obedience, and love, each one of us needs to examine ourselves today and ask, are these things present in my life and do we see them as a growing reality? So we have to acknowledge that sometimes it's hard, if not impossible, to see these changes on a day-to-day basis or a week-to-week basis. That's not saying that sometimes God doesn't supernaturally deliver people from significant sin and things in their life, but the pattern is that through faithfulness and the means of grace, you'll see a killing of sin, a mortification of sin, a growth in holiness over a period of your life. So if you're looking in terms of years or decades, it's much easier to see this growth than if you're trying to look, man, did I really grow from last week? You know, I got my 7 days of Bible reading in and all those things, but I don't see any growth. Well, it's a lot harder usually to see in those contexts. In the Christian life, we can really err on one of two sides in looking at our Christian life. One, we can too much look backward, and on the other side, we can too much look forward. So what I mean by that is, when we look backward, we tend to focus on who we once were. We see, man, I was this wicked person, a follower after the prince of the air, indulging in my flesh, but look who I am now. And what does that lead to? That leads to spiritual pride. Right, looking at, man, look at how well I'm doing. And then on the other side, if you continue to look ahead, look at what you're called to. Look at Christ as the perfect example. Look at what you're called to be holy as God is holy. That's the standard. So if you're always focused there, what's going to happen? You're going to see discouragement. Right, like, man, I'm never going to live up to that standard. Yeah, I've changed in the last 5 years, but it seems so small compared to what I'm actually called to. Right, so there's this sense that we have to look backward and see what God has done in and through us, and we have to look forward seeing what God has called us to in Christ. And so what I want us to try to do today is let's make a current assessment of our lives, and let's look at this pattern of our lives in the time period since our conversion. And so we're going to read on the first five verses. So hear the inspired and inerrant and infallible word of the Lord. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up His Word. Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come asking for Your help today, Lord. Help me in the preaching, help all of us in the hearing, Lord, and in the obeying, in the examining of our lives in light of the fruit of the new birth. Lord, I pray especially for someone here this morning, someone within the listening of my voice, Lord, that makes a profession of faith in Christ, but when they take the truth of Your Word and hold it up as a lens through which to examine their life, Lord, they don't see the fruit of conversion there. They don't see the results of the new birth. And Lord, I pray that that wouldn't drive them to discouragement today, but it would drive them to Christ. It would drive them to repentance and faith in Him. And I pray all these things in His name and for His glory. Amen. So our outline this morning is six things that we're going to see in this text that the new birth results in. So being born of God results in these six things that we're going to see in these five verses. First, believing that Jesus is the Christ. Next, it's loving the Father. Third, it's loving other Christians. Fourth, it's obeying the commandments. Fifth, it's the lightening of God's commandments. And then lastly, is the overcoming of the world. So John begins in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So when we're going to see this text, it's really important that we understand, okay, what does it mean to be born again? Because that's really the foundation of all these verses, right? So we have to understand, okay, what is John speaking of? What is Scripture speaking of when it means to be born of God? We heard in our Scripture reading this morning from John chapter 3. We heard Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. This is John 3, 3 through 5. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he truly enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the word translated there, the word translated being born again, literally means born from above. And what's interesting here is when you go back to John chapter 3, Jesus is answering a question that Nicodemus didn't ask. It's a question that Nicodemus should have asked, but it's not one that he was even aware that needed to be asked. And so, basically, Jesus is pointing out, as we saw in the text, Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel, but you don't even know that this is something that you should be asking. You're coming to me for some kind of spiritual wisdom and advice, but what you need is a supernatural spiritual transformation. In verse 5, we see Jesus ties this teaching back to the words of the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, Ezekiel, there speaking from God, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so when Jesus is speaking there in John chapter 3 of being born of water and the Spirit, he's picking up on this language of Ezekiel, speaking of God sprinkling clean water on you and putting his spirit within you. So the water here is not something that's literal. The water is figurative. It's speaking of the cleansing grace of God. This is the new covenant reality that's spoken of by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, which says, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice here in 1 John, John tells us, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Notice what it's not. It's not everyone that believes is born again, but it's everyone who is born again believes. And it's also important to note, what does it say? It says everyone. So this is a message for every single person in this room, every single person within the hearing of my voice. This message is for you. If you will come to Christ, if you will repent and believe the gospel, then you will be saved. The gospel message is an inclusive one. But John's letting us know here that this true faith that's being spoken of, this faith is preceded by the new birth. When we look at the ESV and the NASB, they do us a favor here by helping us see the tense of the verbs in Greek, where they say, has been born of God. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The King James here doesn't really help us out. The King James says, is born of God. So it's not really clear making the connection, okay, which one results from the other? Is it the belief that results in the new birth, or is it the new birth that results in belief? And so the words translated there, has been born, is in the perfect tense in Greek, and we don't really have something similar in English. So basically, what that tense is doing is describing a completed action in the past that produces results which are still in effect all the way up to the present. So it's something that happened back here, but the results are still in effect up here in the present. And then the word believes is in the present tense, which I would encourage all you young people, if you're studying grammar in your studies, in your school, be faithful in studying English grammar. It will help you greatly in understanding the grammar of Scripture. This is one of those places when you look at the present tense, well, if you think English present tense, you're not quite going to get it right, because in the English, the present tense describes something that's happening right now. It describes for us when an action takes place. But in the Greek, the present tense is really telling us the type of action that's occurring. The Greek present tense indicates a continued action, something that happens continually or repeatedly, or something that's in the process of happening. So John Stott kind of takes all that together, that maybe you're going, okay, Pastor, why are you going into all this stuff about tenses here? But it's really important, because that's where you're going to see this connection that is obvious when you know those tenses. John Stott says, the combination of the present tense and perfect is important. It shows clearly that believing is the consequence, not the cause of the new birth. So, new birth is the cause, believing is the consequence. Our present continuing activity of believing is the result, and therefore the evidence of our past experience of the new birth, by which we became and remain God's children. And so, that's, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that's what we believe and teach, but this is an example of clearly that flows out of the text. It's not us eisegeting that, reading it back on the text. That's what this text says, that believing in Christ is a result of the new birth. The new birth precedes repentance and faith in Christ. So that's the first result in our text, is faith. And specifically, it's faith that Jesus is the Christ. And again, young people, that's not Jesus' first and last name. It wasn't first name Jesus, last name Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So it's saying that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is that promised Messiah that we see in the Old Testament, that we see first promised there in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that was going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Then as Scripture unfolds, we see that he's also going to be the prophet greater than Moses. We see that he's going to be the king that sits everlastingly on David's throne. Then Isaiah lets us know, not only is he going to be a king, but he's going to be a servant, a suffering servant, who's going to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us, who's going to be crushed for us, who's going to bear our sin, who's going to die, and then is actually going to live. And so we know all those things are coming into who Israel, who we should see the Christ to be, the Messiah to be. So Jesus is that promised Messiah. And John continues in verse 1, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And so when you look at this verse, you really see the beauty of the triune nature of salvation. So not only does the work of the Spirit in the new birth bring about us believing in the finished work of the Son, but also brings us to the love of the Father. But not just the love of the Father, but to everyone else who has been born of Him. Everyone who's experienced the new birth. Other Christians. And so the new birth causes us to love God, and it causes us to love God's people. And so that's the next two results of the new birth that we see in our text. It's love for God as our Father, and love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. When you look around, I think what you see is you see many, many churches that have programs, all these things. And I'm not saying that programs are inherently bad in and of themselves, but I think what happens in a lot of churches is you have a bunch of programs set up that are there to mimic the fruit of the Spirit, mimic the fruit of the new birth. Things that if you just had a big group of people that were all born again, they're going to do a lot of those things anyway. They're not going to need the church to say, oh yeah, hey, you need to show up on Wednesday and do this or Tuesday and do this. It's just a fruit that comes from salvation. And the problem is no amount of programs can actually mimic and bring about the fruit that is only the fruit of the Spirit. We see in verse 2 that John further expands on how we can actually know if we're loving the brethren. And I think our modern ears, we might want to think something like this. Well, I know I love the brethren because I have warm feelings in my heart about them. And that's true. You should have warm feelings in your heart about the brethren, right? But that's going to be totally insufficient in and of itself. In verse 2, John continues, "By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and obey His commandments." So here we see this glorious reality that John first introduced us to in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John, that we are the children of God. If we're in Christ, we've been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." I mean, that's a wonderful and glorious reality. Not only have we been justified, been reckoned as righteous before God, not only have we been born again, which are wonderful truths and realities, but we've been adopted as children of God. That's an astounding in mind-blowing reality. We see this same concept at the beginning of John's Gospel in John chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, "But to all who did receive Him, believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." So we see this as a concept that John really stresses in his writings, this reality of us as believers being adopted as children of God. And this is not a lineage that passes down through bloodline. This is a lineage that passes down through faith lines to all of Abraham's spiritual children, all his children that are in Christ. We see this in Romans chapter 9, verse 8, where there Paul says, "This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." So here we see this reality that this doesn't pass down through family lineage. It passes down through spiritual lineage. So the question that should come to mind for us is, okay, we're talking about the love of the brethren, and God's talking about here commands related to that. Well, what are some of the commandments that we see in Scripture related to our love for the brethren? Well, most of you probably recognize that there are a lot of one another's that we see in Scripture. In fact, there's over 50 of them. I just have a few here that I want us to think about in relation to this command to love one another. The first one is Romans 12:10. Paul there says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." So I want you to think about this. How many Sundays do you come in here with the mindset, "I'm going to outshow these people in showing honor today"? Like, no one's going to be showing other people more honor than me today. Right? That's what Paul is saying here. I mean, it needs to be like our mindset. Man, we're going to honor and bless the brethren today. And then Romans 12:16, "Live in harmony with one another." Or the literal way to see that would be of the same mind. Matthew Henry said this. He says, "Labor as much as you can to agree in the same spiritual truths. So are we doing that? Are we focusing upon all the areas where we disagree? Are we laboring to rejoice and grow in the things that we agree on? Then Matthew Henry continues, and when you cannot, when you fall short of that, yet agree in affection. So even when we fail to agree on those things theologically, are we agreeing on the fact that we have this wonderful affection for one another in Christ? In Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we should be a people about serving and blessing and ministering to one another. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So we need to be a people about reconciliation, restoration, a people about comforting one another, agreeing with one another. And then we're to be a people that are hospitable, a people that open up our homes for hospitality. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I think in many evangelical churches today, the reality of people being in each other's homes is like a foreign concept. And that's what I find with many people that come here. Like they've never seen that, never done that within their church life before. But here in the New Testament, we see this is just what you do. I mean, this is a part of the Christian life. It's a qualification for the elder that man has to be hospitable. It has to be a man that opens his home, welcomes people in. And that needs to be not just elders, but it needs to be something that's just a norm for Christians today. And then the next command that we see that I want to look at related to our brothers and sisters is the not forsaking of the assembly. So Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, there the writer of Hebrews says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so our gathering together should be a priority. It should be a priority for you in the nurture of your own soul. And it should be a priority for you in being able to serve and bless and love one another. And we've mentioned this several times of late, but I would say not just the main service gathering, but all of the activities we have on the Lord's Day, the fellowship meal, the small group teaching, all those things should be a priority for you unless you're providentially hindered. I know there's times where, man, if you've got 5 kids in your house, age 9 and under, okay, your kids are pretty much done after they've ridden to church, sat there for an hour or two. And so, no, it's not reasonable for you to not exasperate your children to be there for another hour after that, right? But that's not true for most of us. Most of us, it becomes just a matter of priority in our schedule. And so I want to ask you to consider that, to prioritize all the gatherings that we have scheduled as a church. If you think about this idea of a big part of our gathering is to stir one another up to love and good works. So how does that affect even when you arrive? Right? If you're wandering in 10 minutes after the service starts and scooting out the door 5 minutes after service ends, how are you actually able to stir one another up to love and good work? The answer is you're not. Right? And again, I know there's things where we can be providentially hindered, you know, something happens, whatever. I'm talking about here a style of life and how you see the gathering of the church, right? Even though we reject the consumer mentality that's present in many churches today, we've probably all been affected by that. Like our first thought is, well, how does this affect me? Like, what is this for me? But really, your first thought needs to be about honoring and worshiping the Lord, and your second thought needs to be about blessing the other brothers and sisters here. And then after that, you can get down to thinking about yourself. And then the last command that I want to look at is helping Christians in need, particularly within the local church. So we saw this earlier in 1 John. This is chapter 3, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So it's just natural that we should be a people that when we see our brothers and sisters around us in need, that we're coming alongside helping them. Yes, there are times where individually, we can't do that. That's what the deacons and the church are for, is to be able to actually help facilitate that those greater things of giving, right? But that's one of the blessings of being in a local church is people actually are in community with you that know you. That's something that in the last month, I think we've had 3 or 4 different people call us with needs outside of the church. And it's not that we don't ever consider those, but it's so much harder, right? It's like, man, we've never heard of you. You're not in a biblical local church. And so that's actually one of the means that God has given to be able to help meet those kinds of financial needs. And so it's not just when you're in need on the receiving side, right? It's for all of us that are not in need right now, kind of looking and seeing, okay, who is it that we might be able to bless right now? So what we see here is that these things are not suggestions. None of these things that I've just went through are optional for the Christian. These are things that are all commanded, expected of us. And the reason why is they are the fleshing out of how you actually love one another, particularly within a local body. And so what you see here is this, also this inseparable love between, or this inseparable connection between the love of God and the love of His children, the love of God's people. So this love for God and the love for brethren is, again, it's not just manifested in warm feelings in your heart. It actually results in taking actions with your hands, actions in the case of needs with your pocketbook. So in the first half of verse 3, John's going to tie again together this love of God and keeping His commandments. We see at the beginning of verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." So this is the fourth result of the new birth that we see in our text, the obeying of God's commandments. Maybe, I hope you're not thinking this, but you may be tempted to think this. This is what a lot of people in our culture would think today. Something like this. Well, man, John, this whole obeying thing, it doesn't sound very loving to me. You know, John, couldn't you just be a little bit more like Jesus? Couldn't you be a little bit more loving like Jesus was loving? And if you're tempted to think that, I'm afraid what you're thinking of is a Jesus that you've created in your own mind rather than the Jesus of Scripture, rather than the real Jesus. Because here's what the real Jesus said in John 14, 15. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Sounds a whole lot what John is saying here, right? That this love for God, this love for Christ, it results in a keeping of the commandments. And to understand that rightly, you have to get back to where we started. We have to get back to the new birth. Yes, it all flows out of this new heart that now loves God and loves neighbor. And so you actually want to obey His commands, which we're going to get to next. And so we see here that love results not just in believing, not just in feeling, but it results in doing. John Stott put it this way. He said, "Love for God is not an emotional experience so much as it is a moral commandment." And that's not how our culture has taught us to think about love. And again, it's not saying that feelings are absent from love, but that's not the primary context of what we see of love in the Scripture. So love for God and love for neighbor has hands and feet. It results in action. Let's think about this in light of the Ten Commandments. Look at the fourth commandment. Love for God results in our right worship of Him. That's a natural outflowing of how we're to love God. And think about the eighth commandment. Loving our neighbor results in what? Our not stealing from him. In Ephesians 4, we see Paul flesh out the positive side of that. It's not just not stealing from him, but it also results in us working hard that we might be able to help provide for our neighbor in need. You see this intimate connection there between love and commandments. And so, it shouldn't be difficult for this love to work itself out in obedience because, as John continues in chapter 3, it says, "And His commandments are not burdensome." So God's commandments are not burdensome. The word burdensome there means grievous, oppressive, hard to be borne, severe or stern. We see this contrasted with the commands of the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day. We see in Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees," said Jesus speaking, "sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." So what had happened was there was this oral tradition that had developed where basically the religious leaders had attempted to build this fence around the law. So they were like, hey, we're going to add these other things that we're going to keep people from even coming close to breaking the laws of the Torah. And so what happened was they eventually took all these rules. So they added a rule here, a rule here, a rule here, a rule there. And so then you end up with this scaffolding, basically, around God's law that actually obscures it, obscures its purpose, obscures its goodness. William Hendrickson summarizes that for us. He says, these burdens consisted of many regulations by means of which the ancient rabbis and the law experts after them had buried the law of God and deprived men of their liberty and peace of mind, ordaining, for example, that picking and eating heads of grain on the Sabbath and rubbing them in their hands amounted to reaping and threshing, that healing a person on the Sabbath was wrong unless that individual's life were in immediate danger, and that the ceremonial washing or rinsing of hands in connection with every meal was required of everybody. So you can see the scripture references there if you want to look at those things, but none of those things were actually required in God's law. They were all things that had been added to God's law. And so the first reason that God's commandments are not burdensome is just their very nature. And then the second reason why God's commandments are not burdensome is because of our new nature. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. There Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So we see that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot. It's a matter of ability. And so that person sees God's commands as a great burden. For that person thinks, why in the world should anyone tell me what to do? I should be able to do whatever I want to do. John Gill says, without regenerating grace, without the power of the Spirit of God, unless it is written upon the heart by the finger of God, for carnal men are dead in sin, and so without strength to obey the law, and besides the carnal mind and the law of God are directly contrary to one another. So without this regenerating grace, without the power of the Spirit, unless God changes your heart, unless He writes that law on the tablet of your heart, you're dead in sin. And not only do you not obey God's law, indeed you cannot. You cannot obey it in the way that Scripture has commanded. Yes, you can go through some of the outward, but you're doing it without faith. And so Paul says that that still is sin. And so, in Paul's words, if you haven't been born again, in his words, he says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, then not only can you obey God's commandments, and that's your heart's desire. So there's this shift that happens. So you go from being this person hostile to God and His commands, to God changes your heart, and now not only can you actually want to obey the things that God has commanded. So that's the fourth result of the new birth that we see in our text, the lightening of God's commandments. These things become lighter for us, less not burdensome for us, because one, of their nature, and two, because of our new nature in Christ. And then John continues right into the sixth result in verse 4, which is overcoming the world. And verse 4 begins, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Earlier in this letter of John's, we see him lay out our threefold enemy, which Dr. Bray looked at a few weeks ago, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we see in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 14, John says, I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you were strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So there we see the evil one, the world, and the flesh, right there within those three verses. We see in verse 14 that we actually have the strength to overcome the evil one. And then in our text today, what do we see? We see that we have the strength to overcome the world. The word overcome there means to conquer, to be victorious, to prevail. So we not only have the strength and the power through Christ to be victorious, to prevail over the evil one. We have the strength to prevail over the world. Next, we have to understand what does John mean by the word world there? There's actually three uses that we see in John's writing of the same Greek word cosmos. So basically, there's three choices that we would have. First, it could refer basically to the whole of the universe. That's what we see in 1 John, or in John 1:10. It could refer to life on earth, which is what we see in 1 John 3:17. But most often, John's going to use it to describe basically this present order of things, as opposed to the kingdom of Christ. So it's going to have this idea of transience, worthlessness, evil in both a physical and moral sense. It's going to have this sense of the seat of cares, temptations, and irregular desires. So that's what, when John is speaking of the world here, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the cosmos. He's not talking about just the whole of our situation here on earth. He's talking about all these evil desires and temptations, these things that are contrary to Christ. And so the key here is that, it's not our power. We see in John 16:33 that Jesus overcame the world. And so our overcoming of the world is through the power of Christ. John 16:33 says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So here we see Christ saying, "I've overcome it." And we hear John saying, "No, in Christ you have become overcomers of the world as well." So we have to understand that yes, we're to love the people of the world. One of the ways that we do that, the preeminent way we do that, is we preach the gospel to them so that they might be saved and come into eternal life. That flows from our love of God and neighbor. But we must not love the values and the attitudes of this world. So we can love the people of the world and preach the gospel to them, but we can't love the attitudes and things that they embrace that are contrary to God and His Word. To love the world testifies that you don't love God. So we can't serve two masters. We can't love both of those things. We can't say we love God and we can't say we love the world in a sense of all those things opposed to Christ. Instead of loving the world, we are called to overcome the world. So again, this is not about your power. This is about the power of the new birth, the power of the Spirit working in and through you. So John's point is, if you have been born of God, you will overcome the world. This is not you letting go and letting God. This is not you saying, "Jesus, take the wheel." It's not just, "Hey, you don't have to do anything and you're going to overcome the world." This is a working out of your salvation. So when we see Paul talking in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Obey, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So even though it's God who's working in you, you're to work out your salvation. You're to partake of the means of grace by the power of the Spirit to grow in your sanctification, to grow in your victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. So that's why you'll hear us constantly stressing the importance of being in the Word, being in prayer, communing with the Lord through those times, the importance of fellowshipping with the saints, the importance of being here on the Lord's Day, partaking of the Lord's Supper, sitting under the preaching of the Word. All those things are means of grace that God has given for you to be about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so, it should be a great encouragement to you that not only is victory possible, victory is actually secure. We see that we will overcome the world through Christ. And again, as I mentioned in the introduction, this is not something where you're generally going to see this magnificent change in a matter of days or even weeks. Again, sometimes that does happen, that God just supernaturally makes a change in some certain area of your life, victory over a certain sin. But generally, we're talking about just plodding along, just slowly, you know, gaining, growing, this, you know, up and down, this upward trend of growing in Christ's likeness, but with, you know, some ups and downs, some dips along the way. So John expands in verse 4 as he continues on the source of this overcoming of the world. He says, "And this is the victory, overcome the world, our faith. Again, we saw in verse 1 that our faith, where does it originate? Faith originates with God in the new birth. And so the new birth leads to faith in Christ, obedience to God, which makes a person an overcomer. Spurgeon said this. He says, "This is the conquering weapon. He who truly believes in Jesus cannot be overthrown by the combined forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember the lesson that Haman learned when he contended in vain against Mordecai, because Mordecai was of the seed of the Jews, and learned that they who belong to Christ shall, like Christ, be more than conquerors." So, 11 verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of for the conviction not seen." And then we see the writer of Hebrews go through in Hebrews 11 this hall of faith, all these Old Testament saints that through faith did these wonderful and magnificent things for God. Yes, take the example of Samson, for example, and Barak and Gideon, right? These were men that had some serious failings, but through faith also did wonderful and mighty things for God. And so we have the ability to walk in faith, having the assurance and conviction about the sure and certain promises of God, even though with what we're seeing with our eyes, what's happening in life may speak against us in that way, right? We just look, man, how can these circumstances that I'm facing actually be for my good, God? How can this be what's good for me? And that's where it becomes, you have to believe that He has promised that it is so. You might not know on this side of eternity exactly how that's fleshed out, but ultimately that's where, again, it's seeing with eyes of faith, having the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, letting those promises, those convictions overtake, overcome those temptations of fear and doubt and anxiety in this world, because, man, our physical eyes, you know, just seem to contradict those things. So, faith overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. Again, this is not some kind of just generic faith. We see John make that clear in verse 5. Says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So again, this connects us back to verse 1, the source of faith and the new birth, and the believing that Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. But just that, but now the person that overcomes is the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the one that came in human flesh, who lived the perfect life that we could never live, took God's wrath, the wrath of the Father, upon Him that we just deserve. And so He had to be fully man to be able to stand in our law place. He had to be fully God to be able to take the wrath of the Father upon Himself in atonement for sin. So then when we come to Him in repentance and faith, then we have His righteousness imputed to us, our sin imputed to Him. And so it's critical that we understand that Jesus wasn't just the man, the Messiah, the promised one, but Jesus was the Son of God. John Gill says, which is not mere assent to such a proposition, to which the devils and unregenerate persons may assent and do, but is the seeing of the Son in glory, fullness and suitability of His person, office and grace, a going to Him, being drawn by the Father, and living upon Him as the Son of God, and trusting Him for life, righteousness, and salvation. And this shows that the victory over the world is not owing to faith itself. So John Gill is saying it's not the power of your faith that's going to overcome the world. He says, but to its object, Christ, who has overcome it and makes true believers in Him more than conquerors over it. So it's not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith that gives you the ability to overcome the world. So just to conclude, to wrap up what we've seen. We've seen in our text this morning six results of the new birth. We've seen, first, believing that Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, loving the Father. Thirdly, loving other believers, loving other Christians. Fourth, obeying God's commandments. Fifth, the lightening of God's commandments. And then sixth, the overcoming of the world. So these are the results that God is showing us here of the new birth. And then God uses these results as tests. Tests of belief, tests of obedience, tests of love. These are part of the test that John is laying up and saying, okay, you who believe that Jesus is the Christ, you make this profession. Now hold these tests up and see, examine your life, see if your life fits through these tests. Or if these tests say no, your life testifies that this faith that you have is not a true and living faith. So the importance here cannot be overstated. We're talking here about eternity. Contrary to what the world might tell you, the alternative to an eternity with God is not eternity on some cosmic beat somewhere. If you go out and talk to unbelievers, that's the sort of nonsense that you hear, right? Oh, hey, you know, we're all going to a better place. It's going to be a great party. Like whatever it is, that's not the alternative that we see in Scripture to eternal life with Christ. The alternative that we see is eternal damnation and punishment. It is the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is never quenched and the worm doesn't die. That's the importance of the discussion that we're having today. This message from John saying, if your life doesn't fit through this filter, be very, very concerned that you're not headed on this path to eternal life, but you're headed on this path to eternal destruction. So that's the question before each and every one of us today. How did we do? This is not a test that I can take for you. It's not a test that your neighbor can take for you. We see in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? The reality is that you can show up here every Sunday. You can fool me. The reality is that you can even be in your home. You can fool your parents and your siblings for a long time. Right? When they're watching. That's why Paul says, examine yourselves. You know what's going on in your heart. You know what your life looks like when no one else is around. So Paul says, John says, examine yourselves. Heed these warnings that you graciously get. Don't be like those people on the last day that call out to Jesus in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord. And what's his response to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. You have the opportunity today to examine your life and see, would you be that person? So if you fail the test today, don't turn toward despair, but turn to Christ. Christ calls you today to come to Him, to come in repentance and faith and find that His burden is easy and His yoke is light. And so flee to Christ today. Flee to Christ, the promised Messiah. Flee to Christ, the God-man who lived that perfect life for you that you could never live, that took the wrath that you justly and rightly deserve. Let's pray, and then we'll have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Father, we come in the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today, Lord, whose conscience has been pricked by these things, who looks at their life and sees a matter of concern for themselves, Lord, I pray that you would help them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, that you would help them to be honest for themselves, and Lord, strike while the iron is hot. Lord, don't think, oh, I'll think about this later today. I'll think about this next week. No, come to the Lord and deal with these things now. Come to Christ. Repent and flee to Him today. Amen.